In addition to all the other distinct pleasures, we have the honor of reading God's Word. So if you would, for our Old Testament, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 29. Job chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence!' But I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege, ramp against me, and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'How will we pursue him?' and 'The root of the matter is found in him,' be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, and you know there is a judgment." And if you'll also turn and read with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." May God bless the reading of his word.
I hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we want to look particularly at verses 20 through 22. And as we're looking at these verses, I want to ask you, why is the resurrection so important? Maybe it's not very important to some of you, but as far as Christianity is concerned, what makes this particular doctrine this particular fact so vital to Christianity? Is it not because the whole system of Christianity rests upon, is built upon this cornerstone of our faith? What would Christianity be without a living Savior? It would be no better than Buddhism with its dead Buddha, or Mohammedism with its dead Mohammed, or Confucianism with its dead Confucius. There's a story of a professor who was an atheist, and he confronted a young Christian in his class, and he said, "Well, what does your religion have that Buddhism and the Muslims and all these other religions don't have?" And the young student thought for a moment, and he said, "We have an empty tomb." And that is the one thing that Christianity has that all the other religions don't. We have a living Savior. But if we look at our text, go back to verse 14 and following, Paul shows here that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. Just think about the consequence that would result if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Everything else would be vanity. We might as well turn off all of the Christian radio stations, TV stations. Some of them, I wouldn't care if they turned them off. Shut down all the Christian printing presses. Call home all the Christian missionaries. Because it would all be just a waste of time. Charles Spurgeon said, "The silver thread of the resurrection runs through all God's blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory. And it binds them all together." And if there's one single chapter in the Bible that gives saints hope after death, it would be this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15. If 1 Corinthians 13 can be nicknamed the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 can be nicknamed the resurrection chapter. As John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, lay dying, his wife comforted him by reading 1 Corinthians 15 to him over and over again. This is healthy medicine for those who are on the threshold, who are in the suburbs, if you will, of the New Jerusalem. And as we look at this chapter, we need to keep in mind that Paul, in writing this letter, is directing his attention to a peculiar problem that existed in the church of Corinth at that time. Do you know what that problem was? The problem was that there were some believers in the church denying that the resurrection of Christ had taken place, denying that there was any such concept of a resurrection. If you look at verse 12, he mentions, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's what some of them were saying. So in response to this problem, Paul comes to deal with the subject here in greater detail. And this chapter in verses 1 through 11, Paul sets forth the historical support of the resurrection. It is based on apostolic authority. Paul is saying Jesus rose from the dead and the apostles saw him. And some people might say, "Well, those apostles were a bunch of lunatics, or they just fabricated this story." But Paul doesn't stop there. He says not only were they seen by the apostles, they were seen by up to 500 of the brethren, most of whom are still living. So you might be able to argue for 11 or 12 lunatics, but 500? And so Paul is saying that this fact of the resurrection is based on solid evidence, eyewitnesses. They were there, they saw it, and they are standing to their testimony. Then if you look at verses 12 through 19, Paul lays out what we could call the gloomy consequences of denying such a resurrection. Here in these verses, it can be called the if-then argument, or another term, Paul being the logical mind as he was, we could call it the reductio absurdum argument, where he takes the premise and he reduces it down to absurdity, the consequences showing how foolish they would be. Here he says, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because all this time we've been testifying that God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if he has not been raised, your faith is futile. And the bad news is, you're still in your sin. In other words, you're still under condemnation. You are still headed for hell. So Paul is trying to get these professing Christians at Corinth to think about what they're trying to promote in this idea that the resurrection hasn't taken place, the resurrection of Christ, that is, and that there is no resurrection. And then now in verses 20 through 28, he asserts the certainty of both Christ's resurrection, that it happened, past tense, and of our resurrection, that it will happen, future tense. And as we look at these verses, it's my prayer that every true believer in Jesus Christ among us today will find comfort and hope and joy in the resurrection. And that the unbelievers among us will find encouragement to look to Christ and turn from your sin and your self-centered ways of living and find everlasting life in Christ. Now, God wants His people to take comfort in the fact that Christ has risen, and so shall we. In order to find comfort and joy, we have to be convinced that we will rise from the dead. And as we look at verses 20 through 22, we find two reasons why we can be sure that we're going to rise. First is because Christ's resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. Kind of an earnest of our resurrection. Verse 20, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." See how this verse begins? Some versions say, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." The ESV version says, "But in fact." "But in fact" means here, as the matter truly stands. In other words, all the gloomy consequences that Paul had been presenting in his reductio absurdum in verses 12 through 19, all those consequences that have been presented are things that have to be grappled with, taken into account. And all of these will happen if Christ did not rise from the dead. But Paul is saying, in fact, he did rise. But now, as the matter truly stands, Jesus really is alive. And all these gloomy consequences have no grounds, have no bearing, need not trouble or bring you fear. The verb "has been raised" is in the perfect passive. And it implies that Jesus, even at the present, is still raised and is a risen Savior. There have been people who have been raised from the dead before, but they died again. Lazarus was one of them. Kind of feel sorry for him. If you think about it. He died. He rose again. And he's thinking, oh no, I got to go back again. But I think he knew what he was going back to, and so he was willing to do that. See, the old saying is, you need not fear Mr. Death when he comes for you if you know where he's taking you. If he's taking you to glory, we should have our bags packed and be ready to go. What we need to focus closely on in this verse is the term that Paul uses called, recalling Jesus, the first fruits. The first fruits. Do you know what that refers to? It refers to that first installment of a crop which foreshadows and pledges the ultimate offering of the whole. So we go up to a tree that has citrus on it, perhaps. We pull a few. We give them to someone. They're the first ones that are ripe. More are coming. But these are the first fruits, and we might give them to a neighbor. That's the pledge that the rest of the fruit from the tree will come as it becomes available. Well, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He has not only risen, but he has risen in a representative character. And when Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits, he doesn't merely mean that Christ's resurrection was to precede that of his people. It was to guarantee the resurrection of his people. As surely as Jesus Christ has risen, so we can be sure that we will rise as well. The first sheaf of the harvest presented to God as a thank offering was the pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the whole harvest. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ rising from the dead is that pledge, that assurance, that guarantee of the whole harvest of his people rising as well. So Jesus Christ arose, and likewise in the same manner all of us will too. If the resurrection of Christ be the first fruits, then the resurrection of the elect must be seen as the rest of the harvest. Now I'd ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 23. And I just want you to look at a couple of verses with me in Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 11. This section speaks about the feast of first fruits. And we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, let's stop there for a moment and reflect that Jesus died on Friday, which was the day of the Jewish Passover. He was then laid to rest in a borrowed tomb on Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath. And he rose from the dead on the next day, which is Sunday, also known as the first day of the week. And isn't it interesting here in verse 11 that it tells us what day the first fruits were to be waved? What day was that? First day of the week. On the first day after the Sabbath, which was Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the grave as our first fruits. So he rose on the morning of the Feast of First Fruits. So he was set forth as the blessed wave offering which preceded and consecrated the whole harvest. So I thought you'd find that pretty interesting. I thought it was pretty awesome. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see in verse 20, it also tells us that Jesus was the first fruits of those who are asleep. Of those who are asleep. It's highly unusual to find this word asleep being used in the Bible to express the death of unbelievers. The death of unbelievers is nowhere presented in Scripture that I know of under the gentle notion of sleep. Paul uses this term earlier in chapter 15 at verse 6 and later at verse 51 for believers only. The death of a Christian, of a believer, is referred to as going asleep. And who's afraid to go to sleep? I thank God for giving me the opportunity to say goodnight to some of the most precious saints over the years. I remember one woman in particular, Mrs. Catherine Christensen. I had been called to her bedside one or two days before she went home. I remember praying with her and reading the Scriptures. And the Scriptures that I was reading, I could see her lips mouthing the same Scriptures with her eyes closed. She knew them by heart. And though her body was gone, her mind was still sharp. And some of the final words that she mouthed were the words of Scripture, the Word of God. She knew where she was going, and she was ready and willing to go. Little children often fight going to sleep. Can't remember who it was. I think it was one of the Rusev kids. They were telling me that their little daughter will fight going to sleep in the car and will wait until she gets home before she finally gives in. But older people, we look forward to going to sleep. And I'm not talking the doctrine of soul sleep, where people think someone's soul kind of goes into a deep freeze until the resurrection. I'm referring to the body is laid to rest in the grave under the metaphor of sleep. Once again, Spurgeon said, "The saints may sleep in Jesus, but their souls are before the throne of God, praising Him night and day in His temple, singing hallelujahs to Him who washed them in His blood. The body sleeps in its lonely bed of earth beneath the grass. They were laid in their last resting place, weary and worn. But that's not how they shall rise. What an awakening shall be theirs. The winter of the grave gives way to the spring of redemption and the summer of glory. Blessed is death, since through the divine power it disrobes us of this workday garment, to clothe us with the wedding garment of incorruption. Blessed are those who sleep in Jesus." And so we see here from verse 20 that we can be sure of our resurrection because Christ's resurrection is the pledge, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we can be sure of our resurrection, secondly, because Christ is the appointed man through whom we shall be made alive. Christ is the appointed man through whom we shall be made alive. I'm glad I'm not the appointed man. If God were to say, "John, I'm appointing you to make sure that all of my people are brought back from the dead," I'd say, "No, Lord, I don't want that job. I can't handle that. That's a power beyond my abilities. That requires wisdom and knowledge beyond my capacity." But the Lord Jesus Christ is capable, for He is God and He is man, able to sympathize with our weaknesses, able to raise us to the newness of life. And the nature of this connection between the resurrection of Christ and that of His people is explained here in our text in verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "For since by man came death, by a man came death, also by a man came the resurrection of the dead." Now there's a parallel here, a connection between two men. Do you know who they are? Sure you do. Adam and Christ. Here we see that there was this relation between Adam and the death of all of Adam's descendants. And so there exists the same type of connection between Christ, His resurrection, and the resurrection of His people. By death in this verse is meant the death of the body, and by resurrection is the restoration of the body to life. This only proves that the death which Adam caused includes physical death, and the life which Christ shall bring forth includes the physical life of the body. Why Adam is the cause of death for everyone, and why Christ is the cause of life for His people, is explained here in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here we see that by means of Adam, we all die. Because we are all in Adam. Some of you are saying, well, what's that mean, we are all in Adam? We are brought by the power and determination of God under the headship, the representation of Adam. So when he sinned, his guilt and corruption came upon the entire human race. It was like he muddied the entire stream of humanity. But because of Christ and what Christ accomplished in his life and in his death, he is our representative, and we have life in him. We are in Adam because he's our representative, and we partake of his nature. We are in Christ because he is our representative, and we partake of his nature through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Adam is the cause of death. And some people might find fault with that. They might say, well, why should I have to die because of some mistake some guy did in some garden eating a forbidden fruit? I mean, I wasn't there. Maybe if I would have been there, I would not have eaten the fruit. No, if you would have been there, you would have eaten it. Adam was without sin. He was created by God. He was created good. If he fell into sin, I guarantee you would have too. But he fell as our representative. And because of that, death, condemnation, destruction has attached to all men. The guilt of original sin. And because of that, we are born into this world as sinners. Even before we commit a single sin, we're sinners. And because we're sinners, then we live out our nature by sinning. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. And you can thank your grandfather Adam for that. That's the bad news. That we enter into this world under judgment, condemnation. We enter into this world headed for hell. See, that is so strange to many people's thinking. They suppose that they enter this world headed for heaven, and the idea is they just need to stay clean. Sort of like driving cross country without getting any bugs in your grill or on your windshield. If you can make it to your final destination clean, then you get to go in. That's not it. We begin our journey dirty. Guilty. And at some point along the road of life, we must be washed. We must. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. There's no other option. And if you're not born again, you will leave this world the same way you entered. Guilty. with Adam's sin and guilty with your own sins. That's the doctrine of federal headship theology. One man represents the rest. And that's not new to any of you. I mean, look at our country. One man in a White House can declare war on another country and suddenly we're all at war against the country. I know there's some of you who are saying that one man doesn't represent me. But in a sense, the decisions that are made, we don't have any input and they apply to us. We are influenced by one man. What about your homes? When you were growing up, it was one man who made the decisions. It was Dad, the head, the federal head. So federal headship is seen in all different spheres or stratas of society. It's nothing new. But it all reflects the ultimate headship of Adam. But that's not where God left it. In His wisdom, He raised another federal head, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded. Because He came into this world as a representative, as a human. He suffered temptation 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness while Satan was tempting him. And He didn't break. Throughout His life, He lived it without a single sin. Something none of us could ever do. But He did it as our representative. So that perfect life, that spotless life, that innocent life, could become ours as our representative. So yes, we weren't there when Adam sinned and his sin became ours. We weren't there when Jesus succeeded and His success, His righteousness, can become ours through faith. It doesn't become everyone's, only those who appropriate it by faith. By faith, God counts us righteous. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. The word all here in the second part, so in Christ all shall be made alive, is restricted only to those who are believers. All believers. It can't refer to all men universally, because then all men universally would be made alive in the sense of going to heaven. And Christianity does not teach a universalism where everyone gets to go to heaven. My son Paul was telling me the other day when he was at work, some people came to one of his tables that he was serving. And he was noticing that they're talking about church. I think it was all ladies at the table. And he said, I'm sorry for listening in, but I heard you're talking about church and all. You go to church? And they said, oh yeah, we go to this chalice, holy tabernacle church, something like that. He says, oh, okay, well, what kind of church is it? Well, it's kind of a cross between maybe Methodist, a little Presbyterian. We're known as a liberal church. In fact, here's our pastor, Mrs. Linda Miller or someone. And he says, oh, okay. That's... And we believe in, you know, tolerance for all people. We hold to, you know, same-sex marriages and probably abortion and equal rights and all of these things. And Paul is thinking, oh, what can I say? I'm going to lose these customers if I say too much. He's just caught off guard, didn't know what to say. But I said, Paul, you could have told them about the story of how the Godhead was having a council in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were talking about how they could bring salvation to mankind. And the Father said, I've got an idea. Here's a suggestion. Let's allow all religious people into heaven. doesn't matter if they're Buddhists or Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. As long as they have a religion that they're trying hard to be faithful, let's just let them all in. So they voted and they all agreed that was fine. And then the Holy Spirit raised his hand and said, I've got another suggestion. How about all good people? If they're just sincere, honest, good citizens, good neighbors and all that, you know, if they're trying to be good, let's let them all in heaven too. And then they agreed. And finally, Jesus said, I've got one last suggestion. I suggest going to earth, born of a virgin, living a spotless life without sin, and then suffering an agonizing, painful, torturous death on a cross, coming under the wrath of God for sin, so that if anyone wants to believe in me, then they can come to heaven too. And they all agreed. Now, if you could sit in on this hypothetical conference, you would say, wait a minute, stop right there. If the Father's suggestion is acceptable, that all religions can go to heaven, and the Holy Spirit's suggestion is acceptable, that all good people can go, then why does Jesus have to go through all that pain and misery? You see, that's just the point. No other way works. That's why Jesus had to come and suffer and die. That those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Some people might think that's pretty narrow. Well, the truth is pretty narrow. 2 + 2 = 4 and only 4. It doesn't equal 3 or 5. And Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. And rather standing and arguing with him over it, you should thank God that there is one way and take that way. So Paul says, for in Adam all die. In Adam all die. And we see that. We see death almost every day. 3.5 weeks ago, my dad died. We knew that his health was failing, but we just didn't expect him to die on March 10th. It was so sudden, and none of us were prepared. And I still remember the day when we were about to lay his remains into the grave at the Mesa Cemetery. And here's this last physical contact that we could have, the last tangible contact with my dad's remains as he's about to be lowered in the ground. And I still remember my mom saying, how do you say goodbye? And I said, Mom, it's not goodbye, but see you later. And it's because of the resurrection that we can say that we can have that hope, that a day is coming when we will see them later. But we can look forward in hope and comfort and peace, knowing that it is not final, though it seems final and for all. But we have the word of God that we will see one another later at the resurrection. In Adam all die, but praise be to God, in Christ all shall be made alive. And that's why Easter is a time of joy. It's a time that we celebrate life. It's a time of hope. It's a time of expectation that we can look forward to the day of our death and beyond that to the day of our resurrection. To say that Jesus has risen from the grave is to say that he broke the bars of death. The cords of sin, the power of Satan, everything that they could throw against Jesus was useless. He won. And I want you to think of the grave as a jail cell. Once you're inside and the gate is shut behind you, you're locked in. And it's impossible for you to break free until the Lord brings you out on the final day. But Christ has broken the bars of the grave, and He's been set free. And therefore, He's going to come and set us free. And if Jesus had the power to break the bars of death, He certainly has the power to loose the little cords of sin that have some of you bound to this world, living in darkness, subject to death. If Jesus can conquer the grave, certainly He can conquer what holds you captive. And right now He rules everywhere. In heaven above, on earth, He rules even over hell. And those in hell bite their chains in despair because they know they'll never escape. And a day of resurrection is coming for them as well, when they must come forth out of their prison and face the Lord of glory at the judgment seat. My friends, don't leave here this morning without laying hold of Christ by faith. Trust in Jesus. Put your hope in Him. And make that commitment that from this Easter Sunday forward, I will follow Jesus wherever He may go. I will follow Him. I will commit myself to Him for the salvation of my soul. It's been said that just as looking into the lifeboat that saves will not save a drowning person, but the actual getting into it will. So it's not just believing that Jesus rose from the dead that will save you. It's believing that He rose from the dead for you. And we realize that time is passing at a very rapid pace. We're all like passengers on a speeding train, speeding us to that final destination point. And we know before long the final trumpet will be ringing in our ears. And then what? Then it'll be too late to repent. It'll be too late to believe in Jesus. It'll be too late to correct the wrongs you've done throughout life. All that can be done now, today. Now is the day of salvation. This Easter, make it a time of change. May it be the day that you are born again, that you become a new creation. And if you need help, I'd be glad to assist you or one of our elders or just about anyone here in our congregation who knows the Lord can be of help. But don't ask for our help on the resurrection day, because it will be too late. Some of you who are here maybe only go to worship once or twice a year. And doesn't it trouble you that with each passing year, you don't seem to be getting any closer to God? In fact, maybe your hearts are even getting harder. Every contact you have with the truth, it's going to make you either softer and draw you closer, or it's going to make you harder and move you further. You cannot stay neutral. You cannot stay the same. You're responsible for what you've heard today. And the day will come where you will give an account for everything in your life. It's not important to ask, when will I die? Nor is it important to ask yourself, what kind of funeral will I have? Or where will I be buried? Rather, the essential question that you should be pondering is, how will I rise? For where death finds you, eternity binds you. Will I rise to everlasting life or to everlasting destruction and punishment? Will you be ready to face the Lord on that day? That's the question to ask. And the answer to that question is what you determine to do with Jesus today. Will you believe in Him? Will you obey His word? Or will you turn from Him and walk out untouched today? Oh, may God have mercy on your souls. For those of us who are in Christ, we can look forward to each passing day because it moves us one step closer to the glory that awaits us. In heaven, there will be no more sorrow or pain. Jesus will wipe away all of our tears, and we will come to enjoy eternal life without a fear or a single thought to disturb us forever. We long for that day. And in the meantime, may the Lord give us grace and strength to follow Him. May Christ, our risen King, grant you all a holy and happy Resurrection Sunday. And now I would ask that we would just take a moment to bow our heads in prayer, to give a word of thanks as the choir comes back up to minister to us one last time in song. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the God of the Word. And we thank you that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive and that He will come back. As sure as we are here today, He will come back to take those who belong to Him home to be with Him. In the blink of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. And those who are still alive at His coming will be changed in a moment, and we will be gathered together with our Lord and be with Him forever. Lord, may this important truth comfort us in the struggles, the problems, the sorrows that we wrestle with each day. May it give us a sense of hope. May we have that joy, that inexpressible and glorious joy to transform our hearts and lives as we walk in the steps of our Master, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.